Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, and we're going to be looking all the way down to verse 30. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. We're actually going to be starting with the latter part of verse 6. And if we were in Mark about 3 weeks ago, just before the Easter came upon us, and we left off there with Jesus being preaching in Nazareth in his own hometown, being rejected by those in his hometown, so much so that they said that he was an offense to them. And then the aftermath of all of that that transpired was that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And so that section actually closed a part of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And so this morning we're going to launch into Jesus' third phase of his major ministry that he has there. And as he does that, he actually commissions his disciples, the 12 that he had called to himself back in chapter 3. He commissions them to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal people. Or basically what he did is he called them to mirror his own ministry. And so starting there with verse 6, the latter part there in verse 6, it says, "Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." In verse 7, "And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for a journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against him. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out, and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your spirit be our teacher, your word be our rule, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus leaves one section of his ministry, and he begins another section of his ministry to expand the gospel to all the regions that he possibly can. In order to help him to expand the gospel, we have to remember that Jesus, although he is the Son of God, he is the incarnate Son of God. He is man in the flesh, God in the flesh. And so as God in the flesh, he is just in one primary position. He can only be in one place at one time. This is part of what it meant when he came to be a man. In fact, we recognize, as we have talked about this a number of times, that in John chapter 6, Jesus said that it would be to his disciples' advantage that he would go away, because if he would go away, then the Spirit of God would come. And the reason it was advantages to him is because the Spirit of God would not be localized. And so the Spirit of God can make Jesus real in wherever place that the disciples took the gospel. And so Jesus there, as God in the flesh, he goes from place to place, just like we would normally go if we were to preach the gospel, so he can't go everywhere. And so what he does is he calls 12 of his disciples to himself, and these disciples were his followers. He had many followers besides the 12, but he had these specific 12 that he commissioned for a specific purpose. And so he sends these 12 out in order to expand the preaching and the teaching of the kingdom of God and to call people to repent and to believe in the gospel. So if we note there, as we look in this passage of scripture, we left off where Jesus is being rejected at Nazareth. The people are offended by him. He marvels at their unbelief. But what does Jesus do as a consequence of that? Does he give up? Does he quit? Now we're told there at the latter part of verse 6, it says, then he begins to preach, he begins to teach. And so he is undeterred in his mission to preach and to teach the kingdom of God and call people to repent and believe in the gospel. And so as he goes on teaching, he expands his teaching ministry by calling the disciples, the 12, to himself. And so we find that as he's preaching from village to village, he calls the 12 together and he sends them out on a mission to preach. And not only does he send them out on a mission to preach, but we also told that he gives them authority over unclean spirits there in verse 7. Now, as we've been reading about the 12 up to this point in Mark's gospel, it may seem somewhat premature because the record of the disciples up to this point is not exactly stellar. In fact, so far we have seen how they have actually impeded Jesus' mission. They've become exasperated with him. They've lacked faith in him, and they even opposed him. But the success of the mission of the disciples was not dependent on their ability, but it was dependent on the one who sent them. And so I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, that he uses people of imperfections, because that means that he can use me, and it means that he can use you. And it also means that the success of the gospel is not contingent on my ability, but it's contingent on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. And so the confidence wasn't necessarily in the men, but it was in Christ who commissioned them and the authority that he had given them. And then we know something of the nature of how he sends out the disciples. We're told there in verse 7 that he sends them out in pair, two by two. And one of the reasons that he did this is it actually conformed to a Jewish custom. In fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so if they were going to go and give a testimony to the kingdom of God and to the gospel, then that testimony would be better served if there was two or three. But also going out in pairs was helpful in several respects. It provided company and common counsel. And it also augmented each partner with complementary gifts. So what one person may lack in gifting, then the other person would make up in that gifting and vice versa. So there's a practical reason why Jesus sends them out in prayers, not only to conform to Scripture, but also for the sake of helping them to expand the gospel and to help them as they went about doing their task. Now the general goal that we find of Jesus commissioning disciples is actually given to us there in verse 12. He sends the disciples out to preach the gospel, but also we see in verse 7 that the 12 are given authority to cast out the unclean spirits. Now this authority would also include healing, because that's what he tells us there in verse 13 when it tells us they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. So this authority not only included exercising demons, but also gave them authority over illness. Now, there's something that we see here that not only do we know, as we've seen, as we've worked our way through Mark's gospel, we've seen the unbelievable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his authority over the natural realm, his authority over the supernatural realm, his authority over sickness, his authority over death, his authority over nature, his authority over a legion of demons. So Jesus has this unbelievable authority. And so we not only see that Jesus has this authority, but we also know that Jesus has this authority to pass to others. Now, it is more than just a delegated authority. It is his own authority to give. Maybe to state another way, it's not though as Jesus gives the authority to 12, and then that authority is diminished as it passed through them. They have the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as they go out in his name, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, and healing people. And so that's the general goal of sending the disciples out, was to mirror the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he preached, as he healed, as he cast out demons, then they were to do so as well. So he sends the disciples out, sends them out with a purpose. But we also note that there's instructions that he gives to disciples there in verses 8 through 11. So as Jesus sends the 12 out, he gives them some instructions. And the only items he tells them that they're allowed to take is they're allowed to take a staff, the shoes on their feet, and the clothes on their back, as we see there in verses 8 through 9. And then we're also told what they're not to take. They were not to take any food, any money, or any extra clothes. Now, this would be a lot like laying out your clothes and everything that you're going to take on a trip on the bed. You're seeing all the things that you need for this journey and this trip, and all of a sudden you decide, I'm just going to grab my coat and toothbrush, and I don't need anything else. That's pretty much how it appeared. The disciples, they had no money, no extra clothes. They didn't take any food. All they had were the shoes on their feet, clothes on their back, and a staff that they took with them. I think it's important to note that these instructions are not necessarily binding all Christians with respect to missions and ministering every time, but these instructions do represent something of the heart of God, and it is important to understand what they mean. What did Jesus mean? Why does he tell them to do this? And what can we take away from it? Well, I believe there's three reasons that stand behind these instructions. Number one, simplicity and humility in order to safeguard against becoming enamored by the fleeting things of the world. The Bible is full of warnings about the danger of wealth and the acclimation of possessions, which distract us from God's purpose in the world. So we're given warnings about greed. We're given warnings about trying to accumulate possessions and things because it distracts us from our purpose and distracts us from our primary focus on our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so simplicity and humility was a means to safeguard them and to help them. Number two, it illustrated their need that as they went, wherever they went, they needed to give themselves completely and totally over to God to meet whatever need they had. So Jesus is calling them to total dependence on God to meet their needs. And true service of God is characterized by dependence on Jesus. And dependence on Jesus signified by going where Jesus sends us, despite material shortfalls and unanswered questions. So there's something of the nature of faith that plays into the idea of them going out on a mission. They need to be totally dependent upon God. They do not need to try to fix the situation themselves or try to do what they need to do. They need to just have faith in God and follow God wherever he takes them. Because if they go someplace where their material needs are not met, or they have unanswered questions, then guess what that means? That means they may not go. And so God calls them not to focus on the need or the circumstance, but he calls them to focus on him and him alone. That's a good lesson for us today, not only as it relates to ministry and mission, but also in life. Because sometimes we go through trying times, circumstances, and difficult times, and we need to quit focusing on those circumstances and start focusing on God. And having faith in God and complete dependence on God that he can meet our need, that he can fix whatever need that we have in our life. And so the instructions represent simplicity and humility. It represents total reliance and faith on God. And thirdly, I believe it represents urgency. Urgency of the mission. Just take what you can very quickly because there's an urgent mission. We need to get on the field. We need to do ministry. In fact, we learn, and we will learn in Mark's gospel, how Jesus perceives humanity. He has compassion on them because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees a great need that the gospel needs to go place it. It needs to be communicated to people. So there's an urgency in the mission. So just take basically what you need and get on the field, preach the kingdom of God, preach the gospel, and call people to repentance and belief. So there's urgency of the mission. So these are the instructions that he gives his disciples. And then we learn in verses 10 through 11 that he gives a second set of directives concerning how the disciples are to behave or how they're to act as they go out and do ministry and mission. And so he tells the disciples there in verse 10, as they go out, when you're welcome into a home, you stay in that place. Don't move from home to home. And we learn in the times of antiquity, in the times of Jesus, especially in the Middle Eastern culture, that hospitality was among the highest values. If they are welcome into a home, then they need to stay there until they leave to go to another place. And this command reflects the integrity of the disciple. What is the natural human tendency to do? Whenever you go stay in a home, there might be a wealthier patron down the road, and you're hoping maybe they'll open their door for me and I can stay in that nicer home. And so that's the natural human tendency, is to be captured by greed, captured by favoritism, and then to go to a different place, leaving that person behind because they're poor or they don't have all the amenities that we'd like for them to offer. So that's the natural tendency, would be for them to move up the social ladder, accepting better and better accommodations from wealthier people. And so such behavior as greed and favoritism is not only sinful, but it could also produce jealousy and disunity, as the other disciples are doing ministry and they're in a poorer home. And so this behavior would foster a culture of greed and a lack of dependence upon God. So that's why Jesus instructs his disciples that you just go to that certain place and you stay there until it's time for you to leave and to minister to another place. And then we learn that while some would welcome the disciples, others would reject them. That's what the whole purpose of verse 11. They may go into a town. Not only would they not welcome them into their home, that there would be people that would not listen to them. And so Jesus gives them some directives of how they are to engage those people. So some would welcome, but others would reject him. And we've already seen, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus had been rejected, not only from the preceding passage of Scripture, that he's rejected in his very own hometown. The place where people knew him the best. The place where he grew up. They know his mom and dad. They know his brothers and sisters, and they reject him there. We also learn how Jesus was rejected at Gadarenes when he got into the boat and he went to the other side and he cast out the demon, the legion of demons from that man, and the people asked him to leave. And what did Jesus do? Jesus left and he went and preached somewhere else. And so these disciples and these 12 and even us, as we do ministry and missions, we're to follow the example of Jesus and move from the places where we might be rejected. Now, such rejection entails a failure to welcome, hospitality, the welcoming people into their home, but it also is an unwillingness to listen to the gospel message. And when this happens, the disciples are to shake the dust off of their feet. Now, the idea of shaking the dust off their feet is an action that may be related to a tradition of shaking the dust off of foreign lands, off of one's garments when returning to the Holy Land. So whenever a Jew, a pious Jew, would go to a foreign land or a Gentile land that was unclean or defiled, they would shake that dust off of them before they entered into Holy Land, hoping not to defile their own land. And so the disciples would thus be declaring the place of rejection to be pagan or defiled. Now, whether this is the background or not, the meaning is clear. You leave the place to suffer the consequences of its rejection. Now, as we think about that, we may think that the statements of Jesus is harsh. Jesus is telling them, just these people need the gospel, but if they're not going to listen, then just leave and go someplace else and preach the gospel. And so I think it really needs to be understood. Why is Jesus saying this? Well, there's two reasons why I believe that Jesus gives them this directive when the gospel is rejected for them to move on to another place. As noted earlier, we talked about the urgency of the mission, the urgency of the gospel message. People everywhere need to be engaged with the gospel. And so if the disciples are rejected by people in one city or region, there are a vast number of other peoples in other cities or regions that need to hear the gospel message. I think that's something that we really need to get in our hearts and our minds, to understand the urgency of the need to get the gospel out to people who do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we realize what's at stake when people reject the gospel? And specifically when they reject the gospel because nobody is telling them the gospel. What's at stake? Everlasting hell is at stake. Judgment is at stake. And so we're really up high. It's red as far as the urgency of the mission. And so Jesus is telling them, don't just be focused on them. There's other people that need to hear the gospel as well. So what I think that says to us is, it says, don't develop tunnel vision or a myopic focus, that you lose focus on so many others that need to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the second thing that it teaches us, that if people reject the message, that there is no reason for us to feel guilty about it. Our responsibility as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the gospel is concerned, is to take the gospel to people, to share the gospel with people. If they reject it, it doesn't fall on us. I think the biggest problem that we have is it's not guilt because people we're sharing the gospel with are rejecting. Our biggest problem is that we're not sharing the gospel, and we need to feel guilty about that. That's what we need to feel guilty about. Because when we do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, guess what that is? That's called disobedience, which is a sin. And we're living in sin when we fail to share Christ with people. We're showing a lack of obedience to God and a lack of care for our neighbor who is going to hell. So if we're going to feel guilty about anything, that's what we need to feel guilty about. But if we're being faithful and sharing Christ with unbelievers, that guilt doesn't reside with us. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to be heartbroken by the rejection. Yes, we'll be heartbroken. We'll be sorrowful. But guilt is not a burden for us to bear. Now, as we think about that, we might be thinking something of the nature, what is the time frame that I ought to give somebody before I move on to the next person? I can't really give you an answer for that. I think it's between you and the Lord. I don't think we just ought to share the gospel once and just move on and say, oh, well, shake the dust off our feet. They reject it. They're going to hell. That's not how we ought to do it. That's not what Jesus is meaning here. But I think through the history of the church, and I'm reminded of William Carey, who ministered in India for 7 years before anybody converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 years he ministered there. Now, he might have been within his reach after 3 years to pack up and go home and just try to minister to some other people. But he stayed there and he ministered to them. I think really the principle here is for us not to just be so wrapped up and focused on maybe one person or one segment that we forget about all the people that are around us that need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be wrapped up in our family. I'm just going to focus on trying to win my family to the Lord. I'm going to try to focus on just winning my best friend to the Lord, where we forget that we meet people every day that need to hear about Jesus Christ. Now, I think the other thing that we need to learn from this passage right here is that rejection, it's just part of what it means to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you're going to find if you share the gospel, if you've ever shared the gospel in any degree of time, that people will reject you more than they will be receptive to you. I think that's really illustrated in the parable of the sower. There's three types of soils that reject the message, and there's only one type of soil that receives the message. And so there will be defeats, or we'll feel like there's defeats in the gospel. There will people be rejected, but God will send a good soil who will be receptive and receive the word in gladness and bear great fruit. Now, you may never know, too, this is something to think about. You may feel in your heart that I've invested my time, I've shared the gospel with that person, and you may think it's time for me to maybe to move on and have my efforts and energies focused somewhere else. You never know what's going to happen with that seed of that gospel, that person that you've been giving your time to. There may be somebody that comes along and shares the gospel with them again, and the Holy Spirit just convicts them, and they repent, and they believe and give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually gives us a paradigm of that in 1 Corinthians. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. But we just need to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and about what it says here with respect to the rejection of the gospel. People will reject it, but if we're preaching the gospel faithfully, we don't need to bear that weight or that burden of guilt that we may feel that they've rejected it. Because if they don't accept the gospel, they're not going to accept anything. Because the gospel is the power of God and of salvation. That's what transforms people's lives, and that's what transforms their heart. And then as we move on, we look in verses 12 through 13, and it gives us a summary of the disciples' mission. It says, so they went out and they preached what? We looked at this last week. They preached what? That people should repent. That people should repent. And obviously in the word repent, there's also this idea of believe. You can't repent and not believe, just like you can't believe and not repent. Repentance and belief is basically one response. It's two sides of one coin. The response is one response to the gospel that's characterized by repentance and belief, but I think it's important, particularly in our day and age, that I emphasize repentance because there's a lot of gospel that's going out there where there's no repentance of sin. No repentance of our sin at all. No recognition that we're sinners. In fact, in some circles that claim to be Christian preachers and Christian churches, thinking about sin or repentance, that's just not good for your ego. It makes you more insecure, so let's just not talk about it. As we looked at last week, when Jesus told them to go preach repentance, why? So that there would be forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no heaven without repentance of sins. So he calls the disciples to preach the kingdom of God, to call people to believe and to repent. And then it also tells us what they did. They cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick, and they were healed. And it gives us a summary of their message. Now, so we move on and we look in verses 14 through 30. This is actually connected to all of this. We've looked at Mark's literary technique, how he takes one story or one event and he puts another event in it, and then he comes back to the original event. That's exactly what's going on here in this passage of Scripture, because if you look there in verse 30, it says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had been taught." That goes back with their mission. He commissioned them to go out. They've gone out. Now they're coming back to tell Jesus all that they've done. But in between this is an event about the beheading of John the Baptist. And Mark has a purpose and a reason of why he puts it there. And if you look there in verse 14, it says that now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So Jesus' ministry is going forth. His disciples are being sent out. Guess what's happening? People are beginning to hear about him. And it even reaches all the way to King Herod. King Herod is hearing about what Jesus and his disciples are doing. And so what King Herod takes from this is that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Now the last thing that we heard about John the Baptist was back in chapter 1 and verse 14, which tells us that he was arrested. But we're not told why he is arrested, but Mark inserts that information here. So this is like a flashback scene. He's telling us that Jesus commissions the disciples are going out, they're preaching the gospel, and then he puts this little event here in between this story before he actually concludes it to make a point. And so let's look here at this passage of Scripture and what it tells us about why John the Baptist was arrested and why he died. So we find that the mission of the 12, to expand the ministry of Jesus, thus resulting in greater public exposure and bringing Jesus' activity to the attention of Herod Antipas. This is Herod's son from Matthew chapter 2 who sought to kill Jesus, sent the Magi out to report back to him so he could kill this Christ child. Okay, so this is Herod's son, Herod Antipas. All right, and this is also the same Herod that we find mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 6 with the phrase the Herodians, as they came together with the Pharisees to think about how they could kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Herodians referred to Herod's political followers in Galilee. Now, as Jesus' popularity was rising, there were three speculations concerning the identity of Jesus. He was either John the Baptist raised from the dead, he was Elijah, or he is one of the prophets of the old. That's what we learn in verses 14 through 15. And Herod considers the speculation and thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. We see in verse 16. And so this leads Mark to recount an earlier event about John the Baptist and Herod, supplying the conclusion of the story of John's arrest that we find in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, the reason that John the Baptist came to the attention of Herod was because John the Baptist was preaching against Herod's sin. Herod had committed adultery. He had married his brother's wife, and his brother was still alive. So according to the Old Testament, not only was this adultery, but it's also classified as incest. And so John did what any faithful preacher would do. He preached the Bible, and he preached against sin. And guess what happens when you preach against sin? You get in trouble. You make people upset. And that's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. It put him in hot water, not necessarily with Herod, but it put him in hot water with Herod's adulterous wife, Herodias. In fact, we learned that Herod actually, if you look there in verse 20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's quite a complex relationship that Herod has with this prophet of the old. John the Baptist is preaching against sin, more specifically his sin, calling him to repent of his sin. But Herod's not going to have any of it, but we find that Herod actually likes John. He knows he's a holy man. And not only does he know he's a holy man, but it tells us that he actually enjoys his teaching. Now, I want from this point to you to understand that there's a difference in knowing and believing. The same thing translates into Christ. There's a difference about knowing Christ and actually trusting in Christ. There's a lot of people in this world that like Jesus or think they know Jesus. They even like his teachings. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is repentance of their sin and full trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Recognizing that Christ died on the cross for their sin and rose again from the grave on the third day. That's what makes a person a believer. There's a lot of people walking around in the world and a lot of people in the church today that are just like Herod. They know Jesus. They like Jesus. They like what he's teaching. They like maybe what's going on in church. But it doesn't make them a Christian. So we assign something to the nature of the complex relationship between John and Herod. And it actually mirrors a complex relationship between Elijah and Ahab. And it even foreshadows a complex relationship between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. And the only reason John was arrested was because of his wife, Herodias, as we see there in verse 17. So he did it for the sake of his wife. And so Herod's wife, Herodias, she schemes to have John killed on Herod's birthday. And she uses her own daughter to captivate the attention of Herod by means of what appears to be seductive dancing. And Herod's enjoyment of the dancing causes him to freely give up the half of his kingdom to her. Whatever you want, I'll give up the half of my kingdom to her. We can find that in verses 22 through 23. And following her mother's injunction, she asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. We find that in verses 24 through 25. And now Herod, who has made this rash and boisterous vow in front of all kinds of people, he's trapped and he does exactly what she asked. And he delivers his head on a platter. And then the last thing that we see is in verse 29 that John's disciples, when they heard it, they came and they took away his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. Now, as we look at that event, the question we have to ask is, what does this have to do with Jesus commissioning his disciples? Why is it here? Well, the reason this event is bracketed in with Jesus sending his disciples out to preach the gospel is to note that there is a cost of discipleship. There is a cost of discipleship. There is a sacrifice that you must make to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said this before, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is free, but it's not cheap. It comes with a cost. It costs Christ his life, and it costs you to give your life to him in exchange for his life. And so as the disciples are going out, this is an illustration. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so following Jesus and preaching the gospel does not guarantee safety. In fact, committing yourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him, doesn't mean that your life is going to be easier. In fact, it might mean that your life is going to be harder. And the reason that your life is going to be harder is because Jesus told us that the world hates us. The world hates Christ, and as they hate Christ, they hate us as Christians. And so as we see our time progressing in our culture, we're realizing that we're not liked at all. Christians are looked down upon, they're stupid, they're bigoted, they're racist, or whatever type of terminology you can describe them. That's how the world perceives us. And probably in my lifetime, there's going to be more of that go where it might even result in fines and prisons or whatever it might take. But there's a cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ told people, count the cost. That's why He tells them that if you want to follow Me, you've got to take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow Me. That means you need to be willing to give your life over for Me. That's what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is clearly seen with Jesus in Nazareth, how He's rejected, people are offended. Now it's highlighted in John's own ministry. And this is what the disciples could expect. And from the book of Acts, this is exactly the kind of life that followed Him. A life of suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the good news to know about that is a life of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is better than any life that is offered here on this earth. A life suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is better than any type of life in this world. And the disciples, they understood that. In fact, we see this great scene. I told my Sunday school about it in Acts chapter 4. John and Peter, they're beaten within an inch of their life. And as they leave that place, guess what they do? They praise God and thank them that they were willing to suffer for Him. So it changes their perspective. Now, as I make that statement about suffering for Christ and the cost of discipleship, seems like this is kind of morbid and ominous. But we should note that it's not there to be morbid, because there's a hint of triumph in the midst of the suffering, as we find in the passage of Scripture. So Mark is not painting an ominous or gloomy picture of the Christian life. The powers of evil seem to deal a dismal defeat with the rest and depth of John. But John's death does not silence God's message, does it? All John's death does is intensify the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus goes out and preaches. Not only does He go out and preach, but His 12 disciples go out and preach. 12 messengers take His place who, like Jesus, go about preaching, healing, and casting out demons. The kingdom of God, the gospel message, cannot be stopped. You know what's ironic about the growth of the Christian gospel? The irony of it is that in persecuted countries, it's growing at a rapid speed. Isn't that amazing? In places that are killing and imprisoning Christians, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being diminished, but it's being increased. You know what the enemy of the Christian gospel is? It's not suffering, it's prosperity. And that's one of the reasons why the gospel is diminishing in America, is because of comfort and prosperity. And so that's a hopeful picture in my mind as I think about it, that nothing can stop Christ. Nothing can stop His mission. Nothing can thwart His saving purposes. Death to the followers of Jesus will not defeat the gospel. In fact, one great church writer wrote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." Another writer said this, "The tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins." And there's something else that's hopeful in this passage of Scripture. Not only do we know that the gospel marches on victoriously, but there's even this hint of, what did Herod think that happened to John? He thought he had risen from the dead. Everlasting life, eternal life. So we may lose our life now, but dear friends, we have so much of life that God gives us. everlasting life, eternal life, and mortal life. And then we learn in verse 30 that this is conclusion to this. After they go out, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, I think it's interesting to note that they don't highlight the successes, do they? They don't highlight, we healed this many people. We cast out this many demons. We had this many people become followers. There were no statistics, were there? You know why I think that is? Because I don't think God is really concerned so much about statistics as much as he's concerned about our obedience and our faithfulness. The disciples were faithful. They did what God had commissioned them to do. And as far as Christ was concerned, they were a success. And I think it's the type of mindset that we as a church need to have. It's not get wrapped up in budget and numbers. We need to get wrapped up in being faithful and obedient to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in God's own timing, he'll bring the fruit. That's why Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? God gave the increase. God gave the increase. And so faithfulness is obedience is what Christ wants from us as far as the Christian mission and the gospel extending to the nations is concerned. Now, as we think about all of this as it relates to us, we need to remember something about the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of passivity. It's not a life of sitting on the sidelines. It's a mission. When we become Christian, we go on a mission. He changes us, gives us new values, gives us new thinking, and gives us a new mission. And that new mission is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all people. So the Christian life is not a life of passivity. Not only does a Christian life entail a pursuit of righteousness, but it entails a life on a mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus commissioned the 12 to preach repentance, and by extension, he commissions all of us as a church to do the same, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to call people to repentance and faith in the gospel. Now, our failure to follow Jesus on this mission is not only is it an act of disobedience, but it's also an act of blasphemy. For us to call ourselves Christians and to deny the name of Christ among the nations. To deny the name of Christ among unbelieving friends and families. It's not just disobedience, it's blasphemy. Not to exalt the saving name and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my prayer and my hope that God will ignite within us a passion to see Christ and his gospel extended to our homes, to our neighborhoods, to our communities, to our schools, to this whole city, and to the nations. And it starts with us committing ourselves to Christ and his mission.